Well, good morning. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 13. I want to thank you all for your prayers for myself and my family as we were away on vacation. Got back earlier this week. It was a good time to be away, but it's so good to be back here with our church family here at Catoctin. We're picking up in Matthew 13, looking at verses 24 and following. You'll remember that this is the chapter where Jesus begins to teach his disciples and begins to teach the crowds in parables. And there are actually seven parables in this chapter. We looked last time together on Reformation Sunday at the parable of the sower. Today we're going to be looking at what is often called the parable of the weeds, or the wheat and the tares, depending on which Bible you have there. So let's give our attention now to God's Word. We're going to read two sections here, verses 24 through 30, where Jesus teaches the crowds the parable, and then verses 36 through 43, where Jesus privately then explains what the parable means to his disciples. So let's give our attention now to God's Word. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and then went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Well, then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And then we'll jump down to verse 36. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' And he answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." This is God's word given to bless us. Let's pray for him to open our ears that we may hear the message of this parable today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that as your people, you speak to us not just in parables, not just in riddles, but that you give us the explanation. You help us to understand. You give us, Lord, not just information that we need, but a transformation by the power of your Spirit, so that we are inclined to your word, so that our ears are opened, our eyes are opened. The deaf and the blind are able to hear and able to see. And Lord, we pray that that would happen for us today. We pray especially for those of us who maybe are feeling tired or sluggish or distracted or worried or anxious or bored or anything else, Lord, that would keep us from your word. Strip away those things. Bring us into your presence now through the presence of your Spirit in our midst and the power of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, last time we were together, we talked, as I said, about the parable of the sower. And we looked at that on Reformation Sunday, a very fitting coming together of events, because the Reformation is one of those times where we saw in history what Jesus was preaching about in the parable of the sower, that God's word was sown like seed and there was fruit born 30-fold, 60-fold, in some cases 100-fold. And as people who maybe enjoy church history, we can love to go back to those times to look at those great movements, those great figures, or other things like it in church history. Maybe it's the revivals of the 18th century or the missionary movements of the 19th century. And we can take great comfort in those wonderful events. And we should. There's much encouragement to be gained there. But of course, as we look at those events, as we look at that history, and we dig maybe beyond the kind of Reformation Day slogans that we can sometimes be content with, what do we find? Well, pick your favorite moment in church history, or your favorite person in church history, or your favorite church. And what you will find is that the reality on the ground is often more mixed than what we sometimes realize. The best people, the best preachers are still sinners, saved by grace. The healthiest churches are still filled of a mixture of fruits. The most accomplished nations, the ones that have received the gospel the most, still live out the reality of the gospel in very mixed and messy ways. And that's not just true if you look back at the past. Just look around. Even here at our church. Even in our denomination. Maybe you can think of congregations that you've been part of, or families that you are part of, or community events that you're part of, where there's good things happening. There's evidence of God being at work, of God blessing, of God doing things. And yet with that, there always seems to be downsides. There's always clay feet. There's always problems. And as we encounter that as Christians, I think this is one of those kind of coming of age experiences that we have as believers, which we can maybe have at various points in our lives, where we realize that life in this world is still life in a fallen world. There's always this dynamic of decline, of hypocrisy, of hardship, of problems. And the question that comes to our mind is, why? Why, if God is sovereign, why, if God is in control of everything, why, if God's word has perfect power, does the reality on the ground look so mixed, so messy? Why isn't there perfection here and now? Well, that question, that heart cry, that tension is exactly what the parable of the weeds addresses. And in this parable, Jesus really speaks about two things that I want us to pay attention to this morning. First, he sketches for us our complicated situation. He unpacks some of what I've been talking about already, that we live in a mixed and messy world, and our lives reflect that complicated dynamic. But secondly, as well, we'll see that he points us beyond our present experience, beyond our immediate moment, to the future, to the complete vindication that awaits us. So today we'll look at both of those truths, our complicated situation and our complete vindication. Look back with me at verses 24 and following. Jesus is telling them a parable, and he's describing, as he is with all of the parables, the kingdom of heaven. Notice that. The kingdom of heaven is like this. It's like that. In this case, he says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, an enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. Now, there are a couple of things that Jesus points to in this story, in this parable, to describe our complicated situation as Christians living in a fallen world. And the first thing he wants us to notice is this. We have an enemy. Or perhaps more precisely, God has an enemy. He'll tell us in the explanation that this enemy who sowed the bad seed, who sowed the weeds, is the devil. And Jesus is reminding his disciples that even as God is at work in the world, so too is the enemy of God. Even as Jesus, as the Son of Man, is sowing good seed, so too does the devil sow bad seed, sow weeds alongside the wheat. Now, if you just think about this as a story, this may seem a little strange that this enemy farmer would come to sow weeds in someone else's field. But actually, we have examples of this happening in the ancient world. And while it might seem a little strange to you, just think about how businesses operate today. It doesn't matter what industry you're in. You've got competitors. And if you can make your competitors do more poorly than you do, then that's going to make you more profitable. And those same dynamics play out whether you have a multi-billion-dollar international company or whether you are one farmer next to another farmer. If you can have the best crop, you're going to have the best profit. And if your ethics are maybe not what they should be, you're going to look for whatever you can use to help give you the edge. And so sometimes this very thing would happen. One farmer in competition with another farmer would seek to undermine the integrity of his crop by sowing weeds in the field. Now, to get the fullness of what's going on here, we need to dig a little bit beneath the surface, because when we read this story, we think about, you know, wheat and, you know, dandelions or something. You know, we think about the weeds. But there's actually a specific kind of weed that is being spoken about here. If you are reading in the ESV, you may notice that there's a little footnote in your text here. It says that this weed is probably a weed called darnel. We don't have this in the United States. It's in the Middle East. But it's a specific kind of weed that, until there is fruit, until the grain comes, looks exactly like wheat. It was often called false wheat because you couldn't tell the difference between it and the true thing until you were coming towards the end of the harvest. And so the problem is not only that there's this mixture of true and false wheat, but the darnel often harbors funguses and things that can damage true wheat. And so if you were one farmer looking to harm another farmer, this is one way of doing that. And that's what's happened to the farmer in this story. There is this false wheat that looks like the true thing, only it isn't. And so we read in verse 26, when the plants came up and they bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. They could see, wait a minute, this is not what we planted. This is not all good seed. It's not all wheat that was sown. And so Jesus then moves to talk about that dynamic of living in a world where we have an enemy and where weeds have been sown. Because each of us as believers, all of us as churches, experience this dynamic of living in a world where we are surrounded by weeds. We are wheat that has been planted by the Word. Notice in the explanation that Jesus says that the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. In the last parable, the seed was the Word being preached. Here, it's us as God's people, the fruit of the Word, that are the good seed, that are the wheat. But we're surrounded by weeds. So how do we respond to that dynamic? Well, we'll get to that in a moment. But first, I want to sketch a picture of what all is in view here. Because when you read this parable, and maybe you listen to different sermons on this parable or pick up a different commentator, you'll sometimes find them stressing different emphases here. And really what it comes down to is this. Is the field that's being talked about here the church primarily, or is it primarily the world apart from the church? If you read the older commentators, they'll almost always kind of stress that first application, that the church is not perfect, that the church has a mixture of people and dynamics. And so that's really what this parable is focusing on. A lot of modern commentators will say, well, but look down at verse 38. When Jesus is kind of giving us the answer key, as it were, he says the field is the world. Right. So a lot of modern commentators will say, well, we can kind of ignore what the older writers have said because this is talking about the world. It's not talking about the church. How do we untangle that? Because it's going to play out in terms of what we do with this parable. So indulge me for a moment as we think through this together. Well, I'd like to suggest that first we do take verse 38 at face value. Jesus tells us the field is the world, which means this is not only talking about life in the church. There are other passages, and in fact, some other parables that we'll come to, which draw out the dynamic that even in the context of God's covenant people, even in the context of the body of Christ, that there's not perfect purity here. I don't know if that's surprising to anyone, but stick around. You'll figure that out. We're not perfectly pure. And even in our midst, even in our membership, there are many who are following Christ, who are faithful to Christ. But it is possible to experience what the early church did, where there are those who were part of our midst, who will then go out from us and actually never were part of our midst. Truly, that dynamic of false believers, of hypocrisy, is something that we have all experienced and we will all experience. It is a truth. But this parable, I think, is focusing us on a bigger truth. It's playing on the experience we have of living in a world that is filled with so much opposition to the gospel and with so many counterfeits to the gospel. And so I do want us to see that it applies to us in the church, but it doesn't only apply to the church. Does that make sense? So there are applications for us as we think about how to live out life as believers, and I'll mention some of these as we go. But it's helpful to realize that the world and the experience of living as believers in an unbelieving world is probably what's mostly in view. And there's a couple reasons why I kind of stress that point. The great Lutheran commentator Linsky points out that recognizing that the world is in view, as well as the church, can help to guard us against two errors that people make. One error, if you kind of just view this as only talking about the church, is that you can turn this into an argument against church discipline. You say, well, yes, so-and-so is living in flagrant sin. Yes, so-and-so is teaching a false gospel in our midst. But, you know, Jesus said there was always going to be wheat and tares. So he'll take care of it in the end, and we can't be too worried about achieving purity here and now. Well, no, when we join a church, what do we vow to one another? We vow to pursue and to uphold the peace and the purity of the church. God calls us to value both of these things. And Jesus himself teaches us in a few chapters about the process of church discipline. So if we view this as only being about the church, we can misinterpret how we are supposed to apply this. It has a broader application. Secondly, though, it guards us against another temptation. Maybe if the one temptation is kind of an apathy towards sin in our midst, the other temptation might be toward a kind of vindictiveness against sin, not just in the context of God's people, but in the world as a whole. If you know your church history, you'll know that there have been times where Christian people have tried to force others to be converted or to die. Maybe famously, Charlemagne, the French emperor, when he defeated certain tribes, would take them to the river and say, you can either take the waters of baptism or the waters of drowning. Your choice. That's one evangelistic strategy. I don't recommend it. And even in his own day, it's important to mention, others like Alcuin wrote to him and said, this is not what the gospel calls us to do. Even in his own day, some could see there was a problem with that. And yet, friends, there's a temptation to that in each of our hearts. And maybe especially in our moment where it can seem like Christian influence is shrinking or receding or under attack or being undermined. The temptation can sort of be, you know, if we could just get rid of those kinds of people. And I don't think anyone's talking about taking up the sword. But there's a posture toward our fellow man, our fellow citizens, that doesn't view them with compassion as sinners that need a savior, but as the problem that needs to be removed, that needs to be ripped out or done away with. Jesus is calling us to be aware of that temptation and to recognize that it's flowing from a heart that hasn't really heard what Jesus says the kingdom is like. The kingdom is not like a perfectly pure field with all and only good stuff happening. There's a mixture. There's a messiness. And our life in this world reflects it, doesn't it? We're surrounded by the weeds. We're surrounded, as Jesus says, by the sons of the evil one. That's what he says the weeds are. And notice in verse 41 that what is in view here is all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. So in view is both spiritual hypocrites, right, who are breaking God's law, who look like the true wheat but aren't actually, who are preaching a gospel but it's not the true gospel, who are following a law but it's not God's law. That's the dynamic. That's what we face. That's what we are surrounded with. And so much of what passes for Christianity in our culture today is anything but. But Jesus says we should expect that. That spiritual hypocrisy exists because there is an enemy who is at work. There is sin that is present in this world. And that sin is not fully and finally dealt with yet here and now. And we're surrounded as well by temptations to sin, causes to sin. Not only spiritual hypocrites, but spiritual hardship too. And so there are challenges to our faith. There are challenges to raising our children in the faith. There are challenges to proclaiming the faith to the world around us. And the reality is this. Often when we experience that dynamic, when we experience that rub, we respond with impatience. We see that this is happening, and there's something in us that rises up and says, this should not be happening. What is going on? And maybe even at our worst, we start to look at God and point the finger and say, or think, what are you doing? Why are you letting this happen? It's what we saw in Psalm 73. Asaph, looking around and saying, wait a minute, the richest people, the happiest people, the wealthiest people, the most influential people, aren't the godliest people. In fact, often the ones who are most set against God, most set against the Creator, seem to be enjoying the most of creation. And those who are submitting themselves to God's law are facing hardship and suffering and disappointment and persecution everywhere. What's the point? Asaph asks. Why am I doing this? He says that the one who sees this dynamic is going to think in their heart, in vain have I washed my hands. In vain have I pursued righteousness. You see, when we recognize this dynamic that we live in a mixed world, we can be tempted to think God doesn't care about sin. Or to think God can't deal with sin. We kind of fall into one of those two traps of thinking he's either uninterested or unable in dealing with the problems that we face. Now, in an extreme form, you can probably recognize the outline of the thinking that leads some people towards atheism. They'll present this as a challenge, as a sort of syllogism. That if God is perfectly good and perfectly powerful, then there's no way that sin could exist, right? There's no way that wickedness could be allowed to endure, because if God was really good, he'd get rid of it all. And if he was powerful, he could do it. But there obviously is injustice. There obviously is sin. So that must mean God is not good, or God is not powerful, or some will say God doesn't exist at all. Well, how do you respond to that? How do you respond to that thinking? Well, Jesus shows us that the premises are false premises. We are importing man's way of thinking onto the behavior of God. The assumption smuggled into the argument is that if God hates sin, then he must deal with it immediately. But what do we know about the character of God? What did we note in our confession of sin together this morning and in our assurance of pardon? God is not like you, and that's a good thing. We want to bring down the hammer on those who sin against us right here and right now, and you're going to know that you have sinned against me. But God is not like us. God is a God of mercy. God is a God of long suffering. God's purposes go beyond just dealing with lawbreakers, because if he did that truly, He would simply have to wipe out all of humanity. That's part of the message of the story of Noah. It's not just a cute story of animals poking their head out of the ark, right? It's a message that this is what we deserve, to be wiped from the face of the earth. And yet in the midst of that message, what does God also show us? That he's going to save some by grace. Because God's heart towards his people, God's heart toward his creation, is the heart of a father to his children. It's a heart of love and compassion. And so God holds back his hand of judgment, not because he doesn't care about sin, not because he can't deal with sin, but because what he is showing us now is mercy. Richard Baxter said, "We must not misinterpret God's patience with the ungodly." So we are called to resist our natural spiritual impatience and our natural spiritual discouragement as we live in a mixed, messy world with wheat and weeds. We're called to be patient. We're called to wait. So what are we waiting for? Well, that's where Jesus points us in his interpretation of the parable. He points us from the messiness of our complicated situation to look beyond it to our complete coming vindication in the future. Look at verses 40 through 43. Well, we'll pick up at verse 38, actually. Jesus says, "The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers." All-encompassing, total, complete. "And throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." So we see this dynamic. We see this complicated situation. We see the messiness, that there are weeds. And we respond like the servants do. In verse 27, they go to the master and they say, "Didn't you sow good seed in your field? Why does it have weeds?" That's the question we ask of God. And here's the answer that he gives us. Here's what he points us to. He points us to the end of the age. He says, "You are measuring time as man measures time, but look at how I measure time. Look at how I deal with this situation. What I am showing now is mercy and compassion. I'm showing forbearance and love. I'm showing care and concern for the wheat, for my children, for the sons of the kingdom. But there is coming a day when all of this sin will be dealt with, when all of the injustice will be dealt with, when all of the wickedness will be dealt with, when all will be made new and all will be made right." And notice that the first thing he points us to encourage us as Christians, is the hope of hell. Not the hope of heaven. He will talk about that. But the hope of hell. Now that seems like such a strange phrase. What in the world could that mean? In fact, some people trip over this so much that they think if we want to hold on to Christianity, if we want to be relevant in a modern age, if we want to be sensitive to our contemporary sensibilities, we really shouldn't use that word, hell. We shouldn't talk about that. We should pretend that this is really not part of what the Bible teaches. I mean, Jesus is about love, right? And yet, what you find as you read through the Gospels is that it's not Paul who talks most about hell. It's not the Old Testament that talks most about hell. Who talks most about hell in the Bible? Jesus. Jesus, the loving, compassionate Savior, talks most about hell. Why? because He is the loving and compassionate Savior. You see, there's two things for us to grab hold of here, to see the goodness of God teaching us about the reality of hell. The first thing is this. Every time Jesus talks about hell, He is doing it in part to warn us. To warn us of the reality of judgment. To warn us that the sin that we do and we think no one else sees, the things that we do that we think no one else will know about, are known and will be dealt with. That the things that we tend to gloss over, the things we think aren't very important, can have ultimate importance. And so each of us are called to look ahead to eternity, to look ahead to the reality of judgment, and to ask ourselves, what will that judgment look like for me? Now, friends, if you are looking at your life and thinking, yeah, that's a good reminder, I need to make sure that I am more disciplined and doing some good things so that maybe things go better with me on that day, that's not the hope. What distinguishes the wheat from the weeds? It's not their fruitfulness per se. The fruit is a reflection of who they are. The wheat and the darnel are two different plants. That's what distinguishes them. The way you can tell them apart is tied to the fruit. But if you are darnel, you can't just start producing grain and become a wheat stalk. It doesn't work that way. And a lot of us spend a lot of time and energy trying to pretend we're something that we're not. That's only going to bring more judgment on us. The reapers aren't going to be deceived by that. The farmer knows the difference. The distinction is this. Are you a son of the kingdom, or are you a son of the evil one? As Jesus would put it when he was talking with Nicodemus, have you been born again of the kingdom of heaven? Not just born of the flesh. The distinguishing mark as we come to think about hell and judgment and our standing before God on the last day is this. What is your standing with Jesus now? What is your attitude towards Christ and His kingdom today? That's the distinguishing mark. And if you look at your life and you don't know how to answer that question, you don't know where you stand, you don't know how to be part of the kingdom of heaven, how to be right with God, how to put your faith and your trust not in what you're doing for Jesus, but in what Jesus has done for you, I would encourage you, come talk to me or any of the elders or any Christian friend that you have to help you understand these things. Because Jesus is talking about hell to push us to consider those things. There's another reason that Jesus points to hell as an encouragement, in a sense, to His people. And that is to address that line of thinking that we talked about earlier. When we see sin existing today, we can wrongly assume that means God will let it exist forever. That God doesn't care about these things. That God isn't really a just God. But the existence of hell points to the justice of God. In fact, we could go so far as to say that in a fallen world, where sin is present and active, if hell doesn't exist, justice doesn't exist. Now that may seem counterintuitive because some people think we have to get rid of hell in order to preserve the justice of God. No, quite the opposite. Jesus is comfortable talking about hell and talking about it as a point of encouragement to Christians, not because He's delighting in the punishment of the wicked, but because He's reminding His people that wickedness will not endure. The good will win in the end. The righteous will be vindicated, and evil will be dealt with. If we live in a world without hell, when Hitler draws his last breath, after taking the breath of 6 million other people, and destroying countless lives around the globe, what happens when he dies is nothing. There's no justice. There's no judgment. There's no righting of wrongs. It's just the end of something. All rebellion against God is kind of winked at. All sin against one another is ignored. the person who looked like they were good wheat throughout their life, who pretended to be an upstanding citizen, maybe even an upstanding Christian, but who was secretly harboring a life of sin that maybe had preyed on the lives of others. If they're not dealt with in this life, they're not dealt with at all. Is that justice? Is that good? Does that bring hope? There are hard things to understand about the reality of hell, but friend, don't think that you can get rid of hell to help God's justice. God's justice doesn't stand without it. He is a holy God, and therefore He will and He must deal with sin, and that is good news. It's good news for His people, for those who have received Christ in their behalf. Because where Jesus goes then, after talking about that place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, is to talk about the coming of the kingdom of heaven in its fullness. He says in verse 43, "Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." What is happening there in that little line? Well, there is vindication. On the ground, you can't always tell the difference between the wheat and the weeds. But in this day, it will be clear. It will be evident. The righteous will shine like the sun. They will be vindicated. They will be known. There's glorification that takes place here as well. As John will say in his epistle, "It's not yet appeared what we shall be when we behold Him face to face." But Jesus is saying there's a day coming when that will appear, when that will be our experience, when purity and perfection and holiness and righteousness and justice and goodness won't be hidden here and there, or marked or marred by our sin or our failure or others' hypocrisy. But all of those things will be stripped away. All lawbreakers and all causes of sin will be burned up, done, gone. And the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father. And that last line has maybe the most hope of all. Because what's pointed to there is the reality of our adoption. Again, what makes the difference between the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth and the place where we shine like the sun in the kingdom? It's not you being a better person than somebody else. It's not you being more responsible than somebody else or more selfless than somebody else. It's your relationship to Christ. And through Christ, your relationship to the Father. Have you been adopted by God? And the way that happens, friends, is because of the work of Jesus. Because in His life and ultimately in His death, He has taken on Himself the judgment, the punishment, the weeping, tears of blood, and the gnashing of teeth that we deserve. So that the glorious One can communicate His glory, His grace to us. So we can share in that as His people. And we can shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father. And that's where I think this passage draws its greatest comfort from. Because if you are going through this dynamic right now, maybe you're very much faced with the reality that there are weeds in this world. Maybe a particular person comes to mind. Maybe a particular pressure or persecution comes to mind. Whatever it might be, when you're facing those things and someone comes to you and says, "Be patient, God will deal with it in time," there can be a temptation to kind of cross our arms and say, "You don't know what my experience is like. How dare you say that to me? If you knew what I had gone through, you would not dare to say that to me." But who is saying this to us? Isn't it Christ? Isn't it the One who was surrounded by weeds, even in the midst of His own disciples? The One who's going to betray Him is sitting in the house listening to the explanation of this story, and Jesus knows who that is and what that's going to play out like. Jesus is carrying out his ministry in the nation of Israel, knowing that the leaders of Israel who should be receiving him are actually sons of the evil one who are coming to destroy him. Jesus knows as he carries out his earthly ministry that he is walking to a place of suffering before the glory. And that suffering he experienced involves not only a tearing apart of his body, not only a humiliation before men, but also that alienation from God that leads him to cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so Jesus' suffering, Jesus' loss, Jesus' experience of the messiness and mixed nature of this world goes far beyond anything that you or I have ever experienced. And yet because of what he did, we can stand. Because of what he says, we can trust. And by God's grace, we can move from spiritual impatience and from spiritual discouragement with the state of this world to be patient people, praying and working for the coming and the growth of the kingdom, even in all the messiness of life. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that though we live life in a fallen world, that under your sovereign authority and in your perfect plan, there is life in this fallen world. That you have placed us, you have planted us as individuals, as families, as a church, as a denomination, as the body of Christ, you have sowed us as good seed in the field of this world to be the sons of the kingdom alongside the sons of disobedience. And Lord, while we chafe at times under the attacks of the enemy, though we are challenged every day by living, being surrounded by the weeds, by this false wheat that crops up all around us and next to us, we thank you, Lord, that you know these things. You know that the enemy has been at work, and you know how to deal with the evil seed that he has sown. And so, Lord, we ask that you would give us patience, that you would give us trust, that you would give us the mindset and the vision that this parable communicates, and that you would help us to look forward to the judgment, to look forward to that vindication as a warning against sin and as an encouragement in righteousness. And Lord, we ask that you would grow in our hearts that longing for the day when the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father, and when all will be made new and all will be made right. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.